All right, take your Bibles and turn over to 1 Corinthians.
And in just chapter 1, and just hang out there for a little while. And we'll get there in just a minute. We started last week by introducing our next series is going to be throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. And so last week we just had an introductory type lesson to the historical, political, social, religious state of the city of Corinth, and how we talked about how historically it was a very strategic city, a free city in the Roman Empire. It was strategic in the fact that trade and of the world went through that city. It brought much wealth and into the city, but along with all of that wealth came all of the customs, cultures, vices, sin of the known world into one place, and it became a melting pot. And it was known all over the Roman Empire as essentially a cesspool, but that was acceptable. And we talked about the religious state of Corinth and how really the religion of Corinth was immorality, lust, passion, all of the above. And we talked some about how the temples and the gods and goddesses that they worshipped, and how it integrated into society. We just talked about all of the different aspects of the cultural background of the city of Corinth, and we tied it into how that might have affected the church that was established at Corinth. Paul came into this place, a weary man, somewhat downtrodden. A few weeks before that, he was severely persecuted in Macedonia. He was in Athens and rejected and so on. And he came into probably the least expected place where his spirits would be lifted. And the Bible says, Paul said himself, that when he came to the people of Corinth, that he came in weakness and in much fear and trembling. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Be of good cheer. I have much people in this place." And he said, get back on the horse and preach the gospel. And out of that, Paul began to be preaching the gospel. And out of that, people started to get saved. Some important people in the city were saved. But many and most of those people that were saved out of a lifestyle of sin and wickedness. And Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and where he lists all of the different kinds of people that are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And then in verse 11 he says, "And such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're clean." And so it gives an indicator of the lifestyle out of which those people were saved. And we talked about all that introductory stuff. And by the way, tonight we're going to finish up that introductory lesson by talking about the reasons why Paul wrote this letter of 1 Corinthians to the church at Corinth. But we discussed all of those to give us some context and some insight as to maybe why the church at Corinth was dealing with the issues it was. They had some real serious problems. And no doubt that a lot of those problems stemmed from the fact that the culture got into the church. Instead of the church being a lighthouse and being a testimony of righteousness, the world and its influences got into the church. Possibly that church, many of those people had a hard time leaving the old life. And though that former life baggage, they carried with them into the new life. And so there was a lot of these issues that were springing up and problems inside of that church that were not being dealt with. And so tonight we're going to look at the reasons and the purposes for writing to the church at Corinth. And then secondly, we're going to make an application. How is that profitable for us even today? All right? Let's pray and we'll begin. Heavenly Father, I ask that you bless tonight in the short time that we have. And Father, as we begin to build context for the writing of 1 Corinthians, Father, I pray that you'd open our understanding so that as we begin to dig into the words of Scripture and begin to dig into verse by verse and word by word the things that Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, Lord, that we'd be able to comprehend and understand its meaning and then be able to make the right application for our own life that we might grow thereby. And Father, we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and all Scripture is profitable for the saints of God in many different areas, and I pray that you'd cause us to grow by it and from it. And Father, I pray that you bless here tonight, encourage us, and strengthen us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, first of all, let's talk about purposes for writing to the church at Corinth. First and foremost, Paul wrote to this church at Corinth, to deal with disorders that were reported from members of the household of Chloe. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'll get there myself. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and look down with me in verse 11. Paul says, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." So here Paul, first and foremost, starts to write to deal with these issues or disorders that were reported to him from the members of the household of Chloe. Now, Paul, in chapters 1 through 6, sets right the contentions that had arisen in this assembly of believers. In chapter 1 and 2, he deals with divisions that were brought about into this church because of the conflict between human wisdom and God's wisdom in living the Christian life. Remember how we talked about how the city of Corinth was certainly influenced by the Greek culture, which was all about learning and all about philosophy and so on. And these people had this mindset to them. And even today, you see sometimes when it comes to dealing with issues in your family, dealing with issues in your personal life, that the world's ways and the world's thinking and the world's philosophy creeps into our thinking, and we have conflict then with the Word of God. For example, like raising your children. The world has all kinds of philosophies about how to train children or how to raise children. The world has all kinds of philosophies about what you should do and not do, and the Word of God is very clear and very specific. To train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Well, how do we do that? Well, the Word of God tells us how to bring correction and discipline into the life of your children. And the Bible says that if you spare the rod, you hate your child. But the rod of correction will drive foolishness far from a child and also be instrumental in saving their soul from hell. According to the world's philosophy, you should not spank your children. You're going to harm their psyche. And you're going to harm their little whatever you want to call it, personalities and so on. You have warped children. And sometimes when parents are in the middle of the battles of raising children and they're trying, maybe half-heartedly to apply the Bible's principles and, well, this is just not working. It doesn't seem to be effective. It just doesn't work for my children. And they start to revert to the world's philosophies. You understand what I'm saying? All of a sudden, here comes the conflict. Well, this is sort of the case, and that happens all across the board on many levels in Christianity. God made us, right? God knows how we function. He knows what is necessary, and He has given us the owner's manual in His Word. What we need to be is committed to Bible principles, because they always work. And if a parent, you know, finds themselves frustrated and they're not able to see results that they're looking for, listen, it's not the principles that are wrong. Maybe it's the application. Maybe it's the parent not doing it right, but God's principles are never wrong. You know, when the Bible says that we should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, God's principles are never wrong. Having a marriage relationship with an unbeliever is not going to work. We've talked about this many times. The unequal yoke, what does that mean? It was not that long ago that we were on this subject, and there was a visitor visiting church. And I specifically said, a marriage or a saved person marrying an unsaved person is never going to work the way that God intends it to. And this person visiting piped up and said, well, sometimes it does. I didn't actually hear that, but I was told about that later on. Well, what causes one to think that their way and their understanding is better than God's, or that their way is going to work when God says specifically that it won't? You understand what I mean? It's the world's philosophy creeping in to the thinking. Well, this is sort of the case with the church at Corinth. And in chapters 1 and 2, Paul sets right these contentions that had arisen. And there's conflict that was brought about between human wisdom and God's wisdom in living the Christian life. This is why Paul says in chapter 1, verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after this, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You see what Paul is saying here? And then he goes on and says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Here Paul is addressing the reason why there are these conflicts that came up, because of the human wisdom versus God's wisdom in living the Christian life. And this is why he's making mention of the fact that the wisdom of the world is foolishness. What we need is Jesus Christ and God's wisdom. And so he deals with this issue with the church. And in chapter 3 and chapter 4, he deals with the problem of following men rather than following the Lord in the local church. The Corinthian church had many serious problems, one of which was factionalism, or a party spirit. And after Apollos had ministered in Corinth for a time, some of those believers evidently developed a special loyalty to him. And so then friction began to develop between those people and those who had their loyalty towards Paul. Others said they were loyal to Peter, and still others said, no, we only belong to the Lord. And Paul strongly rebukes all of them, even those who said, no, we only belong to Christ. He rebukes them all for their quarreling and for having such an immature and carnal spirit that caused divisions among them. Look in chapter 3 and verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto were ye not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. Boy, he's really letting them have it. He says, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Where is Paul directing the attention of these believers? Toward the Lord. He says, I've planted, Apollos watered, but it's God that gives the increase. It's about the Lord. And he rebukes them for being immature and carnal. These are reasons why he wrote to the church at Corinth. These were disorders that were reported to him from others in the church. In chapter 5, Paul deals with the problem of refusing to deal with sexual sin in the local assembly because sin was being tolerated in that church. This was probably their most serious problem. The problem was that they were not detaching themselves from the worldly ways of society around them. Rather, they were tolerating it and inviting it into their midst. They couldn't get what is called de-Corinthianized. Remember how we talked about what it meant to be a Corinthian in the Roman Empire? And all of these different Corinthian phrases with something attached to it. Everybody knew what that meant. If you were a Corinthian girl, you were a loose, immoral type woman. And many other things like that. And these people could not get de-Corinthianized. Their old lifestyle was hanging on. And in a previous letter, which was lost, but Paul makes mention of it in chapter 5, he specifically warned them not to associate with immoral people. Look at chapter 5 and verse 9, where he says here, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. So there's a previous letter that he wrote to them, specifically warning them to not associate with immoral people. Some of these people in the church thought that he meant not to associate with unbelievers who were this way. Because note what he says here in verse 10, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. So he's clarifying here. He says, I'm not telling you not to associate with the unbelievers of the world who act this way. No, that's not what he's saying. But these sexually corrupt, covetous, swindling, idolatrous people to whom Paul is referring were actually fellow members of the church who refused to let go of the old life. Look what he says in verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one know not to eat. These wicked people that Paul is referring to were actually brethren. And Paul says, don't keep company with them. In fact, these wicked brethren were to be put out of the fellowship of the church in order to purify the church. And they weren't doing it. They were tolerating sin in their midst. And the church was spiraling downward, spiritually speaking. In chapter 6, Paul deals with the problem of Christians who were at odds with one another, so that they were taking each other to a court of law to solve their problems rather than taking it before the church and the church members. And when it comes to spiritual matters and issues inside of a body, there is no higher authority than a local New Testament church. And so Paul rebukes them for this immature, carnal state. The second reason why Paul wrote, so first of all, he was dealing with issues that were reported to him from others. But secondly, Paul writes to deal with the difficulties in the church that they had asked about. So there were two reasons. Some things were reported to him, and so he deals with those. But other things they had asked about, and so he deals with those issues as well in 1 Corinthians. Apparently, the church at Corinth had written Paul a letter, and sent it to him and asked him about several things. And you'll see this phrase as we work our way through the book of 1 Corinthians. You'll see this phrase, now concerning, or now as touching. That's an indicator of some of the things that they had specifically written about. For example, in chapter 7, in verse 1. So here's the switch. Chapters 1 through 6 are dealing with these disorders that were reported to him. Chapter 7 through 16 changes course, and he starts to deal with things that they specifically asked about. So chapter 7 and verse 1, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. And then he goes on to address some things. All right, you see that? Look at verse 25 of this same chapter. He says, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Now as touching things offered unto idols. So here's another issue that they asked about. Chapter 12, in verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Look at chapter 16, in verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order. Also verse 12 of this same chapter. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you. And so you see this formula occurring six different times in the book of 1 Corinthians. And each of these things are things that they asked Paul about specifically. And so he deals with them. In chapter 7, Paul deals with marriage. He deals with the subject of divorce. He deals with the subject of being single. In chapter 8, he deals with the subject of being of having Christian liberty. Look at chapter 6 in verse 10. Paul uses this, let's see if I can find it here. Oh, verse 12, chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. He says the same thing in chapter 10. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. And he's dealing with the issue of Christian liberty. And specifically in chapter 8, he's dealing with meats offered to idols. And he says as a saint of God, listen, a meat that's offered to an idol is nothing. What is that to me? I can eat that with a pure conscience. But there are other immature saints of God who would watch this, who would see this, and who would be offended by that, or it would cause them to offend. That word means to stumble. It would cause them to stumble in their Christian life. And look, I could probably do this with a clear conscience, but my actions will affect somebody else. And because of that, I'm not going to do this for testimony's sake. You understand what I'm saying here? And this is why he says, listen, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. There might be some things, you know, that you would partake in your Christian life, maybe some activity, some entertainment, something that you, in all honesty, can do with a clear conscience before God, and it's not sin, it's not a violation of Bible principles necessarily, and you could do that on your own, but in so doing, there might be a fellow church member who doesn't hold the same conviction or who is a new Christian in the Lord, and they watch your life and they see what you do, and that leads them down the road to making decisions that actually take them farther than where you are and causes them to stumble in their Christian life. Now it's a violation. Now it's wrong. And Paul says, I could probably do some of these things in a clear conscience, but I won't because it might cause my brother to offend or to stumble. Understand that? I remember, it was many, many, many years ago now, but I remember there was a person that I knew who really had a conviction that they had developed in their life that was of the Lord for their own life, that, you know, that they were not going to eat at a restaurant that served alcohol. This was a conviction that they had in their life. They had seen the ills of alcohol. They had seen what the destruction it causes in families and so on. And they had determined in their own heart, in their own life, as a conviction before God, that they were not going to eat at any place, any establishment that served alcohol. And that was their own personal conviction. And I also remember that there were others who scoffed at that, who mocked that, and they said, oh, that that's just silly, that's ridiculous. You know what, if you're going to do that, well, then you can't buy gas at this gas station, you can't buy groceries at this grocery store, because all those places, you know, sell alcohol then too. And they mocked this other person's conviction. And in so doing, it went further than that. Well, there was an opportunity for a group of people, you know, to go out for dinner together. And on purpose, these people, knowing what this other person's convictions were, they on purpose suggested, well, why don't we just go eat at this restaurant over here? Knowing full well that they serve alcohol. Knowing what this person's convictions were. And you know what? That is a carnal, fleshly response and a spirit. That's an awful, un-Christ-like spirit to hold. And you know, me personally, I don't hold that conviction. You know, but they did. And I'm not on purpose going to do something that is going to potentially be a stumbling block to my brother. Hey, if it means if I'm going to have dinner with this person and it means that we need to go to a restaurant that doesn't serve alcohol, hey, by all means, let's go do that because I want to fellowship with my brother. See that? And there's all kinds of things, actually, that applies to. There might be forms of entertainment that some people partake in that they would say, oh, there's nothing wrong with it. I don't see anything wrong with it. I can do this with a clear conscience before God. But knowing full well that other people do not hold that same standard or even a higher standard for themselves, and to mock and to ridicule or to even, you know, flaunt that is a carnal spirit where we ought to have unity, where we ought to have a spirit of Christ-likeness and a spirit of encouraging and strengthening the brethren rather than having a carnal spirit and a carnal attitude. That's sort of what was happening here in the church at Corinth, dealing with this issue of Christian liberty. And Paul says, listen, all things are lawful maybe for me, but not all things are expedient. There's some things that are of higher value and importance than whatever particular thing we want to hold on to, namely unity in the body and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? In chapter 10, or chapter 9, Paul deals with the issue of authority, Paul's authority as an apostle. He deals with the issue of paying a pastor. In chapter 9. In chapter 10, he talks about religious apostasy. In chapter 11, he deals with the issue of attitudes towards the Lord's table. We know that they were abusing the Lord's Supper. And Paul deals with that issue in chapter 11, also the place of women in the church. In chapter 12, chapter 14, he talks about spiritual gifts. In chapter 16, he talks about the collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. He talks about the acceptance of Apollos. And sandwiched in the middle of all that is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which we all know is the love chapter in the Scriptures. And Paul deals with spiritual gifts there in chapter 13, but the greatest of these is love, charity. And so these were difficulties or things that the church had asked about that Paul specifically deals with in this letter. The third reason why Paul writes to the church at Corinth is to deal with doctrinal issues. There was some doctrine that was being denied or questioned by some in that church. Some were denying that there would be a bodily resurrection of believers in Christ. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 12, he says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So there were apparently some in that church who were denying the bodily resurrection of the saints of God. And so Paul writes to correct doctrinal errors as well. And these are all reasons why Paul wrote to the church. Some things were reported to him that needed to be corrected. Other things they asked about that still needed to be corrected. And we said how 1 Corinthians is really sharply written. There's a lot of rebuke to this New Testament church. But what value is there for us today from 1 Corinthians? Well, first of all, the book of 1 Corinthians best reflects American culture, actually, and how that culture can affect New Testament churches. Like many Christians today, the Corinthian believers had great difficulty in not mimicking the unbelieving and corrupt world around them. The world and the culture was getting into the life of that church. And this is the way it usually works, and this is what happened with the church at Corinth. But this is the way it happens today. Usually, you know, good Christian people in good Baptist churches, they have the ability to manage to stay just a little bit higher than the world, morally speaking. But they're always moving downward in the same direction as the world, right? So here's the world standard right here. And here's the Christian standard, the good Baptists. And as the culture declines and as the society changes, so then does the morals of the good Christian. As the dress standards change and as the, you know, the cultural standards change then and go downward, then what is acceptable in the life of the Christian also goes downward. Understand that? That's usually the way it works. And that's what was happening with this church at Corinth. See, they wanted to be in God's kingdom while also keeping one foot in the kingdom of the world. They said they wanted the blessing of the new life, but still holding on to the pleasures of the old. They wanted to have the best of both worlds in many cases and justify it as spiritual. But Paul plainly warns them that that is completely impossible. And he says in chapter 6 and verse 9, he says, "Know ye not?" So here he's addressing the church here. And it's a direct, these words here are directly related to their lifestyle. And he says, "Don't you know this? Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived." So here's how they were thinking. "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And then he goes on to say, "And such were some of you." But apparently this sort of thing was still happening in the lives of some of those church members. And Paul says it's not possible to be in God's kingdom and also have a foot in the world as well. So how is that profitable for us today? Well, that's very, very much like Christianity today. Secondly, this book presents to us the life of a first century New Testament church and how it operated. I don't know if there's any other book that sheds more light on the organization and functioning of a local church than 1 Corinthians. So as we go through this book, we should ask ourselves if our church is trying to operate and function as a New Testament church should. Paul gives some very specific things about how a New Testament church should operate. Some of the basics are sound doctrine, first of all. There cannot be compromise with the Word of God. He also talks about pastoral authority. He talks about equipping of the saints for ministry. He talks about the discovery and the use of spiritual gifts inside of a New Testament church. He talks about an effective evangelistic outreach to the lost world. He talks about commitment to love for one another. He talks about commitment to care and minister to our brothers and sisters in Christ. He talks about the proper use of church discipline to maintain purity in the church. This is how a New Testament church should function. Thirdly, this book is an example of ministry for us today in any city. I mean, think about it. If Christ can change lives in the most populated, most wealthy, most commercially minded, most sex-obsessed city in Europe, in ancient Europe, he can surely save and change lives anywhere. Amen? That's what Corinth was. And a New Testament church sprang up there. There aren't places that are impossible to reach with the gospel, or else God is a liar. Amen? It's by the power of God and the Word of God that lives are changed through genuine salvation. And if the Lord can change lives in a place like Corinth, He can do that anywhere in the world. Fourthly, this book is an exhortation to godly living. Corinth was a church that was not primarily guilty of heresy, but as we've stated several times, they were carnal, they were worldly, they were fleshly in their approach to Christian living and how to run a local church. And apparently, after Paul had left them, some of these believers began to slip back into some of their old ways of thinking. And most of these believers seemed to have failed in the things of God and were not progressing in their Christian life, but they seemed to be digressing, going backwards. Maybe going back to some of the actions that they had before committed and lived the way they lived before they were converted to Christ. They certainly were tolerating immorality in their midst. They all knew about it. And it was something that wasn't even named among the Gentiles. You kind of get the idea of what the mindset of this church was when Paul wrote this letter to them. And so, this makes 1 Corinthians very relevant for us today, because the reality is the sins of our culture have also become the sins of local churches. Pragmatism, materialism, rationalism, humanism, situational ethics rather than Bible principles, sexual perversions, prejudices, exaltation of men, toleration of sin, and the list goes on and on and on. These are things that New Testament churches face today. So it's very, very relevant. And if we were to really boil down a theme of the book of 1 Corinthians, it would be sanctification, it would be godly living, and the lordship of Jesus Christ in a saint of God's life, and how that changes, effectually changes the way that they think and the way that they live in this world. First Corinthians makes it very plain that the saved are expected to live out their lives in obedience to the commands of God, and not according to the culture. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 19. Paul says, "Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God." He says, what's paramount here? The keeping of the commandments of God. In chapter 9, in verse 21, he says, to them that are without law, as without law, being not without the law of God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. He says, being committed to or under the law of Christ is the paramount thing. Living our lives in obedience to the commands of God. There's a whole lot of claim to Christianity in America. I read once a stat that said, I don't know how true this is, but I read a stat that said upwards of 80% of Americans claim to be Christian. About 30 to 40% of that claim a born-again experience. And yet, there's very little evidence of the fruit of genuine Christianity. Amen. You can find people all over the place who say they're Christians. Most people do. Even some say, oh yeah, I've been born again. I'm saved. but there's no evidence in their life bearing that out. And I think that closely parallels what was happening in this church at Corinth. Many people said they were saved, but I wonder if there were many who weren't actually saved at all. In fact, their behavior probably closely paralleled our culture today. What do we hear in our culture? Well, there's immorality, number one, but people are demanding their rights all the time in our culture. Much of that, that way of thinking has infiltrated New Testament churches and characterizes New Testament churches. So the book is an exhortation to godly living, not cultural living. And the last is that this book attests to the power of the gospel to change lives. We read in 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 9 through 11 where Paul talks about the ungodly there, and he says, "And such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're clean." It attests to the power of the gospel to change lives. Jesus Christ can take a sinner and make him or her into a saint of God. Jesus Christ can reach any man or woman, no matter what their education, their ethnic background, their social standing, their moral condition. It doesn't matter, and he can turn them into a new creation in Christ Jesus. Amen? Jesus Christ changes lives through the power of the gospel. I read how once H.A. Ironside was preaching in a place when he noticed a man writing on a little card. The man turned out to be Arthur Lewis, who was an agnostic lecturer. And Lewis gave Ironside the card, which was a challenge to have a public debate over Christianity versus agnosticism. Ironside read the card publicly and said that he would accept that challenge under two conditions. First, he said, "You, Mr. Lewis, must promise to bring to the debate platform one man who was once an outcast, a slave to sinful habits, who heard you or some other infidel lecture on agnosticism and was helped by it to cast away his sins, becoming a new man, and who today is a respected member of society because of unbelief. My second condition is that you're also able to bring one woman to the platform who is lost to all purity and goodness, but who now can testify that agnosticism came to her while in deep sin and implanted within her heart a hatred of impurity and a love for holiness, causing her to be chaste and upright all through her disbelief in the Bible. Now, if you agree to these conditions, I promise to be there with 100 such men and women who were once lost souls who've responded to the gospel of Christ and have found new life and new joy in Jesus Christ. Will you accept the terms?" The man stood up, head bowed, and silently walked out. Point is, there is nothing that changes lives like the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ saves the vilest person. He changes a life that once was in debauchery and sin and ruined and makes them a new creation, making all things new. Amen? You might be here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You've not experienced a change of life in Jesus Christ. What you need is the gospel. What you need is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen? The outward change of the inward new life, though, sometimes takes a little bit of time to develop. And I think that was the case with this church at Corinth. Certainly believers. Paul said he wrote unto those who were called to be saints. They're believers. And yet there were these things that were going on. Sometimes the outward change of the inward new life takes time to develop. That's the process of sanctification. And it seems as though this was the case with the church at Corinth, the reason why Paul wrote to this church. And yet still, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 5 that they came behind in no gift, no good gift. They were spiritually equipped to be able to prosper and thrive and grow in the Lord. They had great potential for spiritual power and for blessing. And Paul longed to see that potential realized in this church, which is why he addressed the church in the way that he did, pretty sharply, with rebuke, because he longed to see them grow in the Lord. And so, having this understanding of the church and the culture and all of the reasons why Paul wrote to this church in Corinth, it's going to help us keep in context what's written as we start working our way through the context of the content of this book. All right? So we've got to have this introductory type stuff here, because like I said last week, it's like jumping into the middle of a movie and trying to figure out what the plot is. Well, we have a good picture here, an understanding of the culture, what was happening in this church, the reasons why Paul wrote to the church. So now as we start to consider the content verse by verse, we'll be able to we'll understand what he's meaning, and we'll make better application for our own life as well. There's a whole lot of stuff that Paul addresses that it's very relevant for saints of God today. So next week, Lord willing, we'll start digging in to the verse-by-verse study of 1 Corinthians, all right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the clarity of your word. And Father, how the word of God always speaks for itself. And as we compare scriptures with scriptures, we can understand what you say, what you've meant. And we know that the word of God is of no private interpretation. We don't just and can't just make up for ourselves what it says, but as we compare scriptures with scriptures and we understand context, we begin to see the truths opened up and unfolded before us that when we apply them will cause us to grow. So Lord, I pray that you bless this study in 1 Corinthians. Lord, I pray that you'd strengthen our church through it. Father, grow us in the Lord. Maybe there are some things that will be touched on that are real issues in the lives of the saints of God, maybe things that no one knows about. But Father, your word is well able to address and deal with. And if we're committed to obeying and applying the truth of God's word, we'll see great joy in the results that come from being more and more like Jesus Christ. Bless your people. Thank you for this church. We thank you, Lord, for people who love you with all their heart. In Jesus' name, amen.